Can we bow our heads in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, today, as we look forward to opening your word, we thank you again for its surety, its truth, its power. And may the Holy Spirit open this passage of Hebrews to us today, clarifying its true meaning, opening the message for us, we who live in these last days. May we, as it says in the text, offer acceptable worship to you, Lord, with reverence and with awe, with humble hearts and grateful hearts for having received this unshakable kingdom. This we pray in the name of the mediator of the covenant, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Let's join together in the reading of the text for this morning, taken from Hebrews 12. We will begin at verses 25 through 29. Hebrews 12, 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. The word of the Lord.
The sermon titled this morning, Kingdom Glory, Already, Not Yet. When we think of eternal life, you and I have eternal life now, don't we? If anyone is in Christ, whoever believes in me shall have eternal life. But we await the ultimate enjoyment of eternal life, don't we? You and I have passed from death unto life, yet we can still face death, but not in its ultimate sense, can we? The second death shall not touch us. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So there's an already and a not yet teaching in the Bible. And it speaks that way about you and I and being a new creation. Remember, if we are in Christ by regeneration, that is to say, by the Holy Spirit's work, if anyone is in Christ, you are a new creature. So by the Spirit of God, in union with Christ, we have been made new. We are our new creation. However, our ultimate enjoyment of a new creation body, a glorified body, glorified existence, awaits the second coming of Christ. So already, not yet. The same thing applies to the kingdom of our Lord Christ. Christ, when he was standing before Pilate, was asked by Pilate, are you a king? And Jesus ultimately said, yes, it is as you say, I'm a king. But it's not of this realm. It's not of this political type realm, in other words. Otherwise, my followers would be fighting to take over. But it is a spiritual kingdom, in other words. When Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, and sat down. He sat down on a throne at the right hand of the Father. In fact, that's the whole subject of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And it says he sat down upon the throne of David, and he's reigning there until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. He's a king now, as a kingdom now that you and I are part of by the Spirit. But there's also the eternal kingdom of glory to come. When Christ comes again, that kingdom is brought to its ultimate fruition, its consummate glory, already, but not yet. So this morning, let's look at a couple of things together. In verses 22 to 25 of our text that's before us, God's inescapable presence, truth, and righteousness. God's inescapable presence, truth, and righteousness. You will recall that in verse 22, and we saw this last week, that you and I have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Inescapable presence, truth, and righteousness. To begin with, Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Now, mediator is a new covenant as a king priest. Now, that's unique. If you look in chapter 1 of Hebrews, and I ask you to turn there with me, in chapter 1, verse 8, speaking of Jesus the Son, it describes him as king. It describes him on a throne. It describes him with a scepter. Look at Hebrews 1:8 with me and following. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companion. And continues about the Son, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years shall not fail. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool? You see, already, Christ is the mediator, king, priest. You'll find in chapter 7, verses 14 through 16, a description of Jesus Christ. And it makes a difference there. It says that Christ is a priest unlike the Old Testament priest. It says in Hebrews 7, 14 and through 16, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, from which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning a priesthood, and it is yet far more evident in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of endless life. Melchizedek means a king of righteousness. And so this man of Jerusalem that greeted, remember, Abraham was greeted at Salem or Jerusalem by him, that this man was Melchizedek, was both a king and a priest, a type of Christ. Christ is one who is a king priest. He's a king priest because as a priest he brings grace, salvation. He mediates forgiveness unto us. He's a king of the redeemed, unto all nations. Remember, Jesus said, all authority, heaven and earth is given unto me. Go make disciples of all nations, over saints of all time. Old and New Testament saints, as we see here in this text before us in chapter 12, that these are they who are in this throne room in Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. All those of the old covenant are drawn into the new. And Christ, all that was typified by sacrifices and priesthood and temple in the old covenant, was fulfilled when Jesus came. His blood sealed the everlasting covenant forever. And so he's the mediator, the one who is between man and God of the new covenant. And so he is a king over a kingdom of grace, a kingdom of salvation, a kingdom of the redeemed. Remember, Jesus is head over all things to the church. If you were to read Ephesians 1, verses, 19 through 23. Or if you read a number of places in the New Testament, you find that Christ is the one who's over principalities and powers. Colossians 1, another good place to start in 15 and following. Over the principalities and powers. He is the one who is Lord of the redeemed, the already. But if you go on, there's also the not yet. Again in chapter 12 of Hebrews, this time verse 28 and 9. We receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Our God is a consuming fire, the already, the not yet. When Christ comes again, he'll be the mediator, not a king priest to mediate grace and salvation. But he comes as a king and judge to mediate justice, as a conqueror, judge of men and angels. And so Christ the King will come at the second coming. Read, and I don't have time to turn there, but you can later, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10, and you find things there, like it says, talking about the Christians under persecution. We pray for those, don't we? Christians under persecution and experiencing tribulation, it says. The word philipsis, same word for tribulation elsewhere. It says, he will give you relief when he comes with his angels on the clouds, dealing out retribution and flaming fire on those who oppose the gospel, and to be glorified in his saints. So when we look at that text, you see, here at the second coming, he comes both to fulfill all the redemption that was done unto the day of redemption. This is the day of redemption when he comes again. For the believer, it is the ultimate experience of a glorification of our body and soul, made whole under righteousness. But for the unbeliever, it is a horrible day of judgment. The justice of God has arrived. In John 5, verse 22, Jesus gives us insight into this. He says, the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. That Christ will be the one who mediates the judgment, the justice of God, in other words. And so, all judgment committed unto him. Now, you remember this. I can give you a couple passages that you can bring to mind. Remember Matthew 25, it's verses 31 through 46, I think it is. Jesus talks about it. He says, when he comes again, he will sit upon his throne and he'll bring all the peoples before him, and he'll separate them from the like sheep and goats. And he says, the sheep on his right hand will enter into everlasting blessedness, but the goats into everlasting contempt and judgment. When Christ comes again, you see, that's when the separation ultimately in its eternal state arises. And we have Revelation 20. Remember at the, what is it, verses 11 through 15. It says, the dead, when Christ comes again, it says, heaven and earth flee away from his presence. Doesn't that match this, what it's describing? And so when he comes, everything rolls back like a scroll. And he has the sea gives up the dead that are in them. The graves give up the dead, and they all come before him. And the books are open. And those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life enter into everlasting glory and blessedness forever in a glorified state. But those who are not written in the Lamb's book of life into fiery torment. The horror of everlasting wrath that is there. And so Jesus comes as a mediator of the new covenant, a king priest. It is a day of grace right now, isn't it? His kingdom and rule of grace. When the gospel goes forth, there we have Christ as someone becomes born again or made new or raised from the dead spiritually. There we have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ dwelling within. And Christ on the throne rules from the inside out. That's the way he rules. 2 Corinthians 10, you remember that passage, no doubt. It says there that you and I do not wage war with carnal weapons, but powerful weapons of Christ by the Spirit. It says that Christ is tearing down strongholds. That's the idea of forts. Think of a castle with these towers and their shooting slots and all that stuff that's in there, you know. Think of all these things that have been erected over time with sin, the dominion of sin, the rule of darkness in our lives, and how those things, this is every thought raised up against the knowledge of God. That's what Christ is tearing down in our hearts and minds, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's the rule of our Lord. But you know, it's not a rule where we're fighting, kicking, and screaming, but when He puts His Spirit within us, we're made new in Christ. He changes our affections. He changes us from the inside out, where we have an appetite to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We are they who inherit the kingdom because He changes us from the inside out. Jesus Christ, mediator of a new covenant, beloved. He says, they'll all know me in the new covenant. And these are they who will love their God in Christ. Furthermore, it's inescapable presence because Christ is the inescapable Lord of righteousness. The inescapable Lord of righteousness. As you read this, it says, see that you do not refuse Him who speaks. Now, when we think of Christ who speaks from heaven, He spoke, what do we have but the gospel? What is the gospel? You know, that word can kind of blur or dull the meaning, really. The gospel is euangelion. When we say something good, that's the prefix eu, isn't it? Eulogy, it's a good word about somebody. And then angelion, that's an announcement. Angel comes from that, or message. So it's a good announcement or a good message, the gospel is in the original language. And so it is a word, it is a message, it is a declaration, it's an account of Christ, and it's good. It's not bad news, it's terrific news. And it says here that the gospel, what Christ has declared from on high, this is a wondrous declaration, and it is a universal demand and a universal summons to repentance and faith. I say universal, remember I said the sermon on or the Great Commission. Remember, all authority given unto me in heaven and earth, because He is at the right hand of the Father, because He has authority over all nations, therefore it's the same gospel that goes to all over the whole earth. And so it's a universal demand. In Acts chapter 17, Paul was in Athens. He was walking around looking at all the idols, and it just grieved him to his very soul. And he came to the Areopagus, you know, the open-air market where all the sophists, the philosophers and whatnot, would sit around talking about philosophy, you know, sounding very intelligent, having a new idea to discuss, you know, shoot the breeze. And Paul came up there and someone said, let's listen to what this fellow has to say. What does this babbler have to say? He was the babbler. And what does he do? But he says, I see here you have gods to everything, but you have a God here to the unknown God. It's the one you don't know about I want to declare to you. And he started with that. You talk about taking an unlikely starting point. And what did he do but preach Christ? He says, God made from all nations from two people. And God is the one who has determined the boundaries and the epochs of all the empires, all the nations that have lived on the face of this globe. And God's even given a consciousness of Him so that God is, even though He is far from you, He's not far in another way. But then He comes in chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, and He says these words. He says, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. For He has appointed a day, this day, He has appointed a day in which He will judge the living and the dead. And He's given proof of this by raising Him from the dead. You see, beloved, there it is in a nutshell. God doesn't stand up, sit up there wringing His hands, begging you to please let Him come in. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And he's appointed a day that the one who is the mediator of grace and justice will be the one to whom we answer, the judge of the living and the dead. And God gave proof of it by the resurrection. You remember what the Bible says the resurrection proved? In Romans 1:4, it talks about the resurrection of Christ. It says he was openly declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, and he was raised by the Spirit of holiness. You get what that's saying so much. He and he alone death could not hold. Death could not hold him because he is, number one, God in the flesh, but number two, he is holy. The wages of sin is death. He did not die for his, he died for ours. But furthermore, he was declared to be God, God the Son. So he alone is qualified, one of a kind, monogenes, only begotten, you might translate it, to be the one who can sit on that throne, to mediate the justice of God, and to mediate the grace of God to us who believe. Christ, an inescapable Lord of righteousness. Now let's face something here. At the judgment, we will face Christ based on righteousness. We will be judged according to our righteousness. We know how that ends up, don't we? Lost. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Notice the Bible doesn't say our sins. It says our righteousness is as filthy rags. Or we're judged on the basis of Christ's righteousness put to our account through faith. Those through faith in Christ, his righteousness is put to our account. And so here, it says, how shall you escape? The one who speaks from heaven, no one can escape. All will bow before Jesus Christ. You know, in VBS, we sing a little chorus. It's number 21 in our old red hymnal, He is Lord. Remember that one? Taken from Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. It says, He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Notice the exclusive or the universal every. Every tongue confess. Every knee bow. Now, there are two ways for that to occur. It's inescapable. One way or the other, it'll happen. It will be with great joy. Isn't it your greatest joy to declare that? I mean, we sing it. It makes our heart soar to say, He is Lord. It makes our heart soar to bow before Him, fall on our face before Him. You read it, you see in Revelation 4 and 5, for example, the elders around the throne, and they fall before the Lamb who was slain, and they cast their crowns before the throne and sing unto Him in praise and adoration and glory. Oh, it's our greatest joy, but not the others. When Christ comes again to the one who is not in Him through faith, His footstool for His feet is what they shall be. And they shall be forced to confess He is Lord. And that includes all the angelic rebels with Satan at their lead. He is Lord. It's inescapable. And so you see, beloved, as it speaks here in verse 25 of this inescapable reality, that's important. That's central to our thinking. That's central to your witness. You see, there are lots of things we do. We can seek to escape. People can seek to escape these realities by plunging themselves into the sins of the flesh, of everything of the mind, of the fantasy world, or whatever the case may be, to fill the void in their soul that is unfillable, that only Christ can fill. They might try denial. Oh, I can escape. I don't believe it. I just live in denial. Or maybe they try to wear masks. wear a mask and our pretense of somehow being righteous or good enough. It might be a sophisticated theory or explanation that explains God away. I don't believe it. I believe that it just spontaneously combusted into existence. And I don't believe there's a God. I just believe there's some, the laws of physics or anything else that I can appeal to that I believe in. I don't believe in God. I don't believe. Sounds like the Wizard of Oz. But you see, people think time and space as it goes by, somehow it's not real anymore. But the truth of the matter is, it's inescapable. The not yet is coming. And Christ has sealed it with his blood and resurrection. He's on the throne coming again. Secondly, in verses 26 and following, the everlasting new creation. The everlasting new creation. Now let me think, backing up to the already for the believer. You'll forgive me, won't you, if I do that? In verse 22, it says, you have come to Mount Zion. Notice that's a perfect tense. It's an accomplished fact with the result continuing into the present. That's you and me, the believer. In verse 25, though, it talks about the one who's professed belief because it's talking about those who apostatize. Look with me at 25 for a moment. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if he did not escape, he refused him who spoke on earth. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. The word turn away from him is the idea of turning back, apostasy, falling away. For the believer, there's the already. We have come. As I've already mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, that is through union with Christ, through faith, by the Spirit, you are a new creation. You are already a new creation. The Bible says in Galatians 6:14 and following, it says the same thing, that you and I are they who are a new creation, circumcision or uncircumcision, doesn't matter. The things of the flesh don't matter, but that which is a new creation by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2 describes why we need that. In verse 1, it says we're dead in trespasses and sins. In verse 3, it says that we're by nature children of wrath. But in verses 4 through 6, you know these. But God is rich in mercy, while you're dead, has made you alive. For by grace you're saved, because of the great love with which he loved us. That's why he did it. And has caused us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So you see, beloved, we are a new creation. We have been raised from death, spiritually speaking, unto life. And we've been made born into a new redeemed people. How many of you have been born twice? You don't have to raise your hands, but think. Say, yes, I was born of my mother, of course. Came forth as a natural person born. But you were born again, weren't you? Born of the Spirit. Those in Christ, you see, it's because God the Holy Spirit's caused us to be born afresh, born anew, born of God, born by the Holy Spirit, born into a new. What does it say in John 3? We enter in and we see the kingdom through being born from above, born again. Well, beloved, that's already, right? And so the Spirit not only does that, he sanctifies us. If you'll write down 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 and 18, we are being conformed into the image of Christ right now. Romans 8, verse 29 says, when Jesus comes again on the day of redemption, we shall then be perfected in the image of Christ. But right now, God is incrementally changing you and me by the Holy Spirit to more and more in our heart, in our affections, in our desires for the things of God, in our view of sin and unrighteousness, and causing us to hate it and to be ashamed of it and everything else, and causing us to yearn for righteousness, yearn for His glory, seek the things of His kingdom. You see, that's God the Spirit conforming us to the image of Christ. You, my meat and my drink is to do Thy will, Father. That's what He causes in us more and more and more. Not perfected in this life. But you see, He's begun it. Well, see, that's evidence that He's newly created us. That's the already part. But the not yet. The not yet is when Jesus comes again. When Jesus comes again, He'll raise our body. You say, but what if I've already died? That's okay. The Bible talks about that too. It talks about the saints the Lord will bring with Him when He comes. And you say, well, how can the dead in Christ be resurrected when He comes, and how can He bring them with Him? That's easy. Let's review. Absent from the body, what? Present with the Lord. Is your body present with the Lord? No. Our soul or spirit is present with the Lord. What happens when He comes again? We're raised in a glorified body. What does He make? Us whole again. Only now, perfected in righteousness, glorified body after the image of Christ. Read 1 Corinthians 15. It says that as we have borne the image of the earthly man, Adam, we shall bear the image of the heavenly man, the new Adam, Jesus Christ. And it all happens at the last trumpet, at the twinkling of an eye, when Jesus comes again. We shall be receiving a wondrous new glory body. For what? Because when He comes again, the heavenly Jerusalem you've been reading about here in verses 22 to 24. Go home today and read Revelation 21 and you come back and tell me what happens. It says when Jesus comes again, there's a new creation. That heavenly Jerusalem descends from heaven to a new creation earth. The home that's there is going to be home here when He comes. Well, that's the broad strokes. Let's now look at some specifics. At verses 25 and 28, it warns against apostasy. We must address this. What about the apostates? You know what an apostate is, don't you? An apostate is someone who has professed Jesus Christ. An apostate is someone who has maybe been baptized. An apostate is someone who has been in the church a while. An apostate is someone who you thought was a Christian. They were someone who maybe enjoyed talking about Christ at times. Maybe they were in the choir and sang beautifully. Maybe they were a preacher who preached from a pulpit. But they, at one point or another, either quickly or slowly, fell away. Fell away from the beliefs in Christ, fell away from desiring the things of God, and slowly were find them back in the pig pen where God found them, an apostate. In verse 25, He says, see that you do not fall away. Apostasy's woeful conclusion. In Hebrews chapter 6, one of the most frightening texts, in verses 4 through 6, it describes someone who had tasted of the heavenly gift. They've tasted of the things of God. They've even tasted of the benefits of the Spirit in the body of Christ. They've tasted of all kinds of things in the church of Jesus Christ. But then they fell away. It says there it's impossible to renew them to repentance. And the Lord gives an illustration there that's very much like a parable He gave in Matthew 13. He says it's like the rain falling down on the ground, but it brings forth not fruit, but brings forth instead thorns and thistles and useless stuff. But He goes on to say, but I'm convinced of better things of you, of things that accompany salvation. Now my point is this, is that apostasy is not the loss of life that once one one once had. But apostasy is instead the evidence or the fruit that you never had it. Now that doesn't excuse it, but that does explain it. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, maybe that's a verse we should turn to for a moment. Because apostasy, we've all seen. If you haven't, you will. We must understand it. In verse 19 of 1 John 2, it says this: "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One," that is the Holy Spirit, "and you know all things." You get it, don't you? Yes, they were among us, but they weren't really one of us. They went out. Now notice it doesn't say they went out from us, so they're no longer one of us. It says they went out from us because they weren't really, by nature, by the Spirit, one of us. And in fact, they're leaving, they're apostatizing. That doesn't mean they left this church to go to another church. Don't misunderstand. We're talking about apostasy from the gospel, apostasy from Christ. You get my point, right? But just got to be careful. But as it describes this, it says that this is a manifestation. It's making it evident. It's the proof, in other words, that they never really were one of us. It says you have an anointing from the Spirit. In other words, you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. You know, one of the things that God talks about in the new covenant that you and I have that's so reassuring is that we have the seal of the Holy Spirit. It says he sealed us, guess till when? Sealed us to the day of redemption, the day Christ comes again to glorify us. And so here it talks about apostasy in this way. And there's something else. We're talking about the second coming of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 2, I think it's verse 3, it says, "The day of the Lord will come," the day of the Lord's return. You got to read chapters 1 and 2 together of 2 Thessalonians. And it says there, "Don't let anyone fool you about the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him." That's calling up to meet him. "For that day will not occur until first there's a great apostasy and the revealing of the man of sin, Antichrist." And it goes on to talk about he presents himself to be worshipped as God, all the things you and I know about during that tribulation period. And so it says there'll be a great apostasy in that time when Jesus is to return. So how fitting that here it gives a warning against apostasy. By the way, in 2 Thessalonians 2, I've heard others try to argue some weirdness about that. The word, you want to hear the word that's used there, we translate apostasy? I'll give you the Greek word, maybe it'll ring a bell with you. Apostasia. So there's no doubt what it means, okay? Well, you see, they turn away the perdition because they do not know him. It's proof of the absence of a new creation. Remember, those in Christ are a new creation. That proves they don't have that new creation by the Spirit. They're not in Christ. Jesus gave a parable about this in Matthew 13, the four soils. Remember that one? Christ is a sower that goes forth to sow, and he talks about how he sows the gospel, and of course some of the beaten path, it's gone right away. But there are the two others that follow that are scarier. There's the one that receives it immediately with joy, but as soon as there are offenses, as soon as they are faced with tribulation or difficulty, they scatter. They wither away. They apostatize. So that's sudden, isn't it? But he talks about a third one, and he says this is the seed sown among the thorns and the weeds, and it says it starts to look like it's growing up, but the weeds choke it out, and nothing really lasting of eternal fruit occurs. And he says this is the deceitfulness of riches, the love of pleasures, the cares of this world, things like that that slowly choke it out. Now notice one is sudden and one is incremental and slow, but notice the end result of both is the same, apostasy. And so he warns us, for the believer, you see, the warning will have the effect, and with reverence and awe, we will serve the Lord with expectancy and urgency, we'll see he's coming. But for the unbeliever, toss it behind their back and forget it. And apostasy is theirs. So here the Lord warns of apostasy's woeful conclusion. By the way, you can sell out cheap. As we return to Hebrews chapter 12, it mentions Esau. Remember Esau? This is a man who sold his birthright for a bowl of stew or whatever it was. He sold out cheaply. You know, it doesn't matter when one turns their back on the Lord and the things of God and Christ. Anything you trade for it, you're selling out cheaply. Apostasy. But let me hurry then to verses 26 and 7 of our text here in Matthew 12. Excuse me, Hebrews 12. I'm going through too many books, aren't I? Hebrews 12. It says in 26, as his voice shook the earth, now he promises, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. And now this once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of the things that are made or created, and the things which cannot be shaken may remain. That is to say, we are part of a new creation from heaven. The removal of the temporary, of the dark kingdom, and of this corrupted world. Now we have the not yet spoken of here, don't we? It's talking about the second coming of Christ. Remember we saw that in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. It says that Christ will roll up the heavens like a garment. And you see that it repeated elsewhere, like in Revelation 6. It says when Christ comes, the day of the wrath of the Lamb, it says the heavens will roll up like a scroll. Imagine that. You ever have that? Remember downstairs we've had problems with our shades. You know, you'll go down at the fellowship and see the shades that we pull on those doors, you know, downstairs. And I remember I've preached, or been teaching rather, down there, and all of a sudden the shades give way and they go roll up like that, you know. When I get my heart going again, I realize it's nothing but the shades. They roll up like that. Can you imagine the heavens rolling up like a shade, like those scrolls? At the presence of Christ. Beloved, he came in a state of humiliation, in grace, redemption, salvation the first time. The second time he comes in glory, his face shining like the sun, his word going forth like a two-edged sword. Yes, he'll come. In Acts 3, 20 and 21, it says that Christ is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, whom heaven must receive until the time of renewal of all things. When Christ comes again, it'll be a time of the renewal of all things. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 19, I don't know, 28, I think it is, where there he talks about when he comes again. He said it'll be, now this is a marvelous word, you'll love this. I'm going to teach you another Greek word, forgive me. It's in the day of the palingenesia. Your eyes shouldn't glass over yet. I'm going to explain it. Palin means again. Genesia, Genesis, beginning. He says, I'll come again and at the new beginning. A new creation, you see, is what will occur when he returns. When Jesus comes, and I'm going to ask you to get your bulletin insert now and read it with me. Here's the best text, and I had Erica type it out for me. Bless her heart, she's got it there. For you to take home and read again and again. Here's what happens when Jesus comes again with regard to a new creation. But the day of the Lord will come. Now this whole text, by the way, all of 2 Peter 3 is talking about the second coming. And it talks about the people won't believe it before. There'll be scoffers saying, "No, there's no second coming. Everything's like it's always been." Verse 10 picks up in that and says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things are to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening toward the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." That's what happens when Jesus comes again. I've heard people say, like a thief in the night, that means real quiet, real secret. Read that again. Nothing secret, nothing quiet about it. And in fact, that's why it's inescapable. No place to hide. You know, if you knew that where you were was going to be burned up in 5 minutes, would you put everything that's most precious there? Or would you say, "It's going to be burned up. Nothing of value there"? Well, that's what he's getting across to you and me. Beloved, this is temporal. This is passing. This will burn up when he comes. It says that we are to set our hearts, our treasures, in the heavenly places with Christ. Well, I have a word of encouragement to you. Now, by the way, if you believe this, right, if you were to look at all the warnings Jesus gave, he said there'll be wheat and tares, there'll be a separation when he comes. And this is the world, not the church. Read it again, Matthew 13. It's not talking about the church, it's talking about the world. It says it. There'll be wheat and tares. The wheat is gathered up, and the tares are burned. He calls us to meet him. It says at the end of the tribulation of those days in Matthew 24:29, the sun will be darkened, the moon will be turned to blood, the stars will fall from the sky like a fig tree drops its figs in a windstorm, and all the powers will be shaken, the earth will be shaken like it's never been shaken before. And he'll send forth his angels to gather his elect from one end of heaven to other, to meet him in the clouds. Oh, but then he treads the winepress of the wrath of God. And ultimately he calls all before him. And it is that righteousness one's judged by, their own or Christ's. Which is it for you? You know, beloved, as we go forth from this church, think of the fire consuming people around us. We wouldn't want to see that. But that's a reality, he says. Oh, we should be urgently declaring to those around us the warning. Remember Christian when he heard the, our pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, when he heard the message, "Flee, flee the city of destruction." That's the idea. Flee the city of destruction to Christ. Flee to the cross. Oh, may God put that on our lips. You know, those who believe it will act like it. It says in 1 John 3, "Those who have this hope in them purify themselves as he is pure. Christ says, if you love me, like a bride that looks for the bridegroom, anticipates the bridegroom, eagerly waiting in joy, looking for the bridegroom, will watch. That's what he talks about. You see, love and faith are what will be operative if we really believe it and we love him. One last word, just to remind you. In 1 John 3:2, he says there's something I think is marvelous. Brethren, sisters, it does not yet appear what we shall be like. But this we know, when he appears, we shall be like him. That's enough for me. Beloved, he gave us this message because that city is the one to come that is our home. And the Lord's return is a reality that we are to have upon our mind and heart, not just in theory, not just in our theological language or being able to argue someone else into the ground that has a different view, but it is to have the practical effect that we might look at the priorities and the kingdom of our Lord in the right way and be about Christ and his kingdom. The already, now we look to the not yet. Jesus said, I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also. May God's grace cause this reality to be so much a part of our lives. It transforms us more to the image of Christ. May it be so. Amen. Let's bow together. Father, our Lord Jesus said, O righteous Father, the world has not known you. What a tragedy. Father, I think of when Christ came. Your word says that the light came into the world, but the world loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You have called us, O Lord, to be a light unto the world. Christ said that he came to be a light unto the Gentiles, unto the ends of the earth. The angels, when Jesus was ascended, told his disciples, his apostles there, this same Jesus that you saw depart from you into the clouds this day shall come in the same way. Father, they went home rejoicing. Oh, may we rejoice. But may we also have a fresh sense of urgency. May this have a sanctifying effect upon us, Father, that we realize the dangers that are there of complacency. The danger, Father, of us being like those scoffers too much. You say, well, I'm getting up in years, he hasn't come yet. But Father, your word says that just means that Christ is that much closer to coming than when we first believed. Lord, may you fill our hearts to overflowing. May you set our feet to flight to carry the gospel to those in darkness, Father. They're everywhere. We have our calling. But may we, Father, be those who walk as children of that heavenly city, walk in a manner that is worthy of Christ. Lord, won't you build your church? Won't you cause us, O Lord, to love your kingdom and your righteousness above all? I pray for the encouragement to the downhearted. I pray for repentance to the one toying with sin. I pray for your sealing of the Spirit to be so powerful, Father, that those who may be tempted to be like that soil with weeds or stones. We'd realize, O Lord, that's selling out cheaply. And may you guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Bless, we pray, Father, your people and your word to us. Watch over your word to perform it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.